For our reading this evening, we're returning to the Psalms and to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's a Psalm of Asaph. We're going to read the whole of the Psalm. Psalm 73. This is what God's word says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who does everything right and well. And we pray that you'd show us that now as we come to your word. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask, Father, humbly that the words of my mouth now and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when was the last time that you felt really baffled by something? Maybe you were baffled at algebra or the laws of thermodynamics when you were taught maths or science in school. Or maybe you're just baffled that after the last decade or so of relative success, as we look towards a Rugby World Cup in September, the form of the Welsh rugby team's fallen off a cliff. And you wonder, well, how on earth is it going to go come France in September? Maybe more seriously, you're baffled at the inhumanity of conflict in Ukraine or Afghanistan or in Yemen or many other places around the world. Or maybe closer to home, you're baffled at a situation in your home or in your work that is not going the way that you'd hoped, and you just can't understand why. Maybe your general feeling this evening is just one of confusion and bewilderment. You're perplexed and you're puzzled. And brothers and sisters, we must be honest and say that the providence of God is something which in many ways has always baffled the human mind. We can't get our heads fully around it. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, Isaiah writes. And in his sovereignty, as we've helpfully sung already, whatever our God ordains is right. And so sometimes we can reach points in life when we can maybe state our perplexity like this. Maybe you've asked this question, or you've been asked it by a friend, that if God is good and if he is just in all that he does, if he is all powerful, well then why does he allow this world to continue in such a sorry state of wickedness? Why do his people seem to suffer so much when apparently those with little regard for God seem to prosper? They not only get away with wrongs, but they seem to avoid the troubles that strike others. The suggestion is that doing good doesn't pay, that honesty isn't the best policy, and adversity overtakes the righteous while the unrighteous prosper. I wonder, have you ever thought in those kinds of ways? Why is that happening in our world? Why is this thing happening to me? Well, you wouldn't be alone. The book of Job deals with such themes, and it's a similar background that we have to our psalm this evening, Psalm 73. It's written by Asaph. He wrote 12 other psalms. He was part of the temple choirs in 1 Chronicles 25, and he's honest with his struggles in our psalm this evening. At points, he's in real despair, but in the end, his search for answers exceeds all expectations as he confidently confesses once again where his faith is truly resting. And so I've got 3 points for us this evening as we see this roller coaster journey our faith can go on. And the first is very honest. It's that our faith can hit a crisis. Our faith can hit a crisis. And we see that in verses 1 to 12. It's important to remember as we read this psalm that these are the words of a believer. These aren't the words of an atheist or an agnostic. These are the words of a man who trusts in the Lord, and yet he's struggling. His faith has hit a crisis. And if that was true for Asaph, well, then it can be true for any one of us here this evening as well. And we know that Asaph is trusting in the Lord because of the way he begins in verse 1, by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He knows that God is good, even when it doesn't feel like that. It might feel like God doesn't care. And this is the conviction that he doesn't let go of. Even when he's taken up with negative emotion, he knows that God is good, even when it doesn't seem like it. To all those who are his, he is faithful to those who live for him. But that doesn't mean that life is easy for the godly. At times, you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, can seem to be getting nowhere in life, and we can maybe be provoked to anger or jealousy over something. So that's why Asaph says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." These opening 3 verses kind of summarize our whole psalm. Asaph believes in the goodness of God, he really does, but he is also experiencing personal anguish and struggle with the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph admits there, doesn't he, that he envied the arrogant, but even here there's a glimmer of hope in the anguish as he reflects on his experience. He said he nearly slipped. He was full of self-pity and even resentment, it seems, but he confesses that he didn't completely fall away. He nearly did, but God will sustain him in wonderful grace, which we will come to see as we journey on through this psalm together. But even at this point, you might be wondering, well, why would you do that? Why would you envy the wicked? I'd never do such a thing. Well, let's just see what Asaph refers to as the wicked prosper. He says in verse 4, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills." Have you ever envied someone with seemingly good health? Ever wished your health was better than it was? I'm sure the answer is probably yes. Wouldn't we all love 20/20 vision? Clear hearing, no joint pain or no joint replacements,
No metal pins holding bones and ligaments together. Or just putting on shoes without having to sit down. It's the little things, isn't it? And all those things are great in one sense. But here, Asaph is distressed by the fact that the wicked are apparently immune to disease and to disaster that come at them. They're free of those burdens. They don't seem to be frail. There's no adversity. There's no toil. There's no frustration. They seem to be above all that, and they're just prospering in all they're doing. Everything seems to be going well for them. And so they're puffed up with pride and self-importance. Verse 6 tells us that. Pride's their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their hearts know no limits. Asaph is troubled by their arrogance. They scheme. They are lawless. They disregard others. They live at the expense and even leave behind a trail of violence. Their prospering leads them to the deeper sins of pride and violence. Verse 8 goes on, they scoff, they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their tongues are instruments, they're used for evil. Out of their hearts and minds comes such awful talk, and they're so arrogant that their mouths lay claim to heaven. They speak as if they've created this world. They live as if this world is their own. They completely disregard God, and yet these are the people who seem to be doing well. They act like they can get away without any responsibility to God. Incredibly, they say in verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They reject God with their mouths, and they even dare to question God and his sovereignty. They've got the cheek to limit God in all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom. They obviously seem to think that God doesn't seem to know what he's doing. And it seems like in all of this, God is allowing the wicked to get by with their wickedness. Verse 12 summarizes what these wicked are like. They're always carefree and they increase in their wealth. And all of this leaves Asaph with unsettling doubts. He's confused. He's perplexed. He is baffled at this strange, strange providence of the ungodly seemingly doing better than the godly. That's the issue for Asaph. It is, as Spurgeon summarizes it, the standing enigma, the crux of providence, the stumbling block of faith. Here are the unjust rewarded and indulged. And that is very hard for Asaph to comprehend. And it might be very hard for you and I to comprehend this evening the strange situation that you might find yourself in. You might be knowing real anguish in your heart and soul over some particular circumstance. Maybe you can really relate to these exact details. Maybe you are envious of the better health of others, of more wealth and trouble-free life, of those friends or family who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. We can look on those others who are earning a little more and think, if only we had that much, then we'd be better. As the cost of living is going up all around us, we can feel the pinch of that. And we can be tempted, can't we, to envy the wealth of others. But they have no regard for God's. But even if you're not in the exact same moment as the psalmist, maybe you are going through a period of real doubt that the Lord really does care for you, because of your felt lack compared to others in some way. Maybe your health is frail. Maybe your bank balance is low. Maybe you're struggling with the fact that things are not going quite how you planned for yourself or for your family. And you wonder at the providence of God, well, what are all of his plans in this? What are his plans? And so maybe your faith has hit a crisis because of the circumstances you find yourself in. Maybe you wouldn't be so bold to call it a crisis, but you've got your doubts. You're just a bit unsure, even this week, about how you're going to put one foot in front of the other. Friends, we've got to be really honest about this, haven't we? That our faith can hit doubts and crises in our lives. But this psalm goes on and encourages us that we can put one step in front of the other, as we walk with the Lord. And so having acknowledged that our faith can hit a crisis, secondly now in verses 13 to 17, I want us to see that every crisis can have a turning point. Every crisis can have a turning point. Look at the way that Asaph changes now in his outlook in these verses. We see in verses 13 and 14 his attitude before he resolved the issue in his mind. He says there, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." There was some bitterness in his outlook, wasn't there? It's not always easy to respond in an honest way to the prosperity of others while you're suffering and having a hard time of things. But haven't we all been here at some point in our lives? We've envied someone else, some other circumstance. Maybe you're in this exact spot this evening. And if you are, are you honest enough to confess your problem before the Lord? That's where all of us have to start. We have to confess our need. Asaph confesses his doubts about whether he should be concerned with his growth in holiness. Was it worth valuing justice and righteousness when others were getting away with all sorts? Was it worth it when he was going through turmoil in his own experience, knowing self-doubt, knowing envy? It was so bad, he's said here, hasn't he? It felt like he was being punished. He just didn't understand why he was suffering as he was. The adversities out there and the problems in here mean that every day he had this sense of turmoil and anguish. And I wonder if this describes you this evening. You feel you're in turmoil because of your circumstances. You feel in anguish because of a particular situation in your life. And you just can't understand it. And it feels like punishment even every day. If that's where you are this evening, then may the Lord grant us the self-control that Asaph had to not let our emotions reign in such moments. Because as verse 15 says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." By that, Asaph means that if he'd let his emotions dictate his life, then he may well have spoken out against the community of faith. He was obviously wrestling and thinking about removing himself from the family of faith, thinking that if he did, then maybe he'd have prosperity. He'd know peace. But he didn't do that. And he couldn't sever the ties with the people of God, because don't forget, as we saw alluded to in verse 2, the Lord kept him from sliding away. He remembered, even now, that true believers are children of God. That is what we are. And this is a level of wealth that is higher than anything else that this world can ever offer. However, it's true to say that Asaph didn't understand all this. He didn't have a solution to his particular problem. Verse 16 tells us that. And so much so, it led him to despair. It was oppressive to him. He cannot understand the ways of God, just as you and I can't. And to never have an explanation for something happening is a very humbling thing. But this sense of perplexity and hopelessness only lasted, according to verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. It wasn't until he humbly sought the face of God that he was given a new God-given perspective. Even though he can't understand his suffering, he experienced the peace of God when he entered the sanctuary, when he came into the presence of God. As he saw and was overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, Asaph gains the right perspective on his situation. God was no longer an object to speculate about, but someone to be worshipped. Asaph turns to God himself, and light breaks in. One writer says about this that he rediscovered something he had known but had forgotten. The Lord is just. In the end, evil is not and never will be victorious. Maybe, friend, you are perplexed this evening because of something going on in your life, and you need to rediscover something that you know, but maybe you've forgotten. Maybe you can't understand why something has happened when it has. Maybe you're downcast and you're disappointed or despairing. Maybe you are sick or sorrowful and struggling, and you don't understand why. You're baffled by the problem that seems to be God's providential rule in the world. Well, brother, sister, if that is you this evening, here we're pointed in the way that we are to go. We're not to look at those who are disregarding God with envy and think, well, their lives are going better than ours. Neither are we to look within ourselves in bitter self-pity, and neither are we to give up looking for any solution and just to lapse into despair, thinking, well, that's it for us. No, we're not to do any of those things, but rather we are to fall on our knees and we are to look to God, or to come before God in prayer with our honest hearts, confessing our struggles and the desires of our hearts, bringing to Him those things that we find so hard, asking Him to sustain us, to give us fresh God-given perspective on our lives. And when we do this, when we come to God with a true heart of worship where light breaks in as we turn to our great God against His eternity and His sovereignty, He sees what the final destiny of the wicked will be, where everything they have lived for, it'll be undone. So I want to encourage you this evening, don't lose the big picture this week. Have an eternal perspective in everything that you do. No matter how you are feeling, there is a bigger picture. No matter what is in front of you right now, you might not be able to see it, but that is the truth. I don't know if you've ever heard of or seen the painting that Rembrandt once did. It's called The Night Watch. It was painted back in the 1640s, and it hangs in a museum in Amsterdam now. And it's very famous for being pretty big as a portrait. It's about 12 by 14 feet. But about 100 years after that painting was done, it was moved to fit into a space in a museum, and the painting was cut on all four corners so that it could fit into a particular space. And that meant that the whole of the scene isn't quite what it was meant to be. There's bits missing off it, and those bits have never actually been found. And so when you go and look at that painting in the museum in Amsterdam, you don't have the full picture. You don't have the picture that Rembrandt painted. We're missing something. And likewise, if we don't have the bigger picture in our lives, we don't recognize the eternal perspective of God's timeline and that how He works in His sovereignty is different to how we work, then we will inevitably be lacking in our lives. And so for Asaph, the turning point comes when he enters into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, that was revealed in the temple. That's what he meant by the sanctuary of God. But for us right now, you don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to catch a plane and go to Israel. You don't have to go to a church, this church or any church, every day to enter the presence of God. No, by His Spirit, God is with us at every moment. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, as you come in the name of your Savior Jesus, you can come before God, your Heavenly Father, in prayer. You can come into His presence wherever you find yourself. And you can, in the midst of your suffering and difficulties, be graciously given something of the perspective of God. You can be given light on your circumstances. Not light that will necessarily help you understand why something is happening, but light as you see the wonder of who our God Himself is, and to appreciate this life in light of eternity. And so there is a turning point in this psalm. Every crisis can have a turning point as we turn again to our God and have a right view of Him as we come, as we worship Him. And so thirdly and finally here in our psalm, let's see how this is resolved. As thirdly, I want us to see that our crisis of faith is resolved in verse 18 to the end in verse 28. Our crisis of faith resolved. In the light of this eternal perspective, and now that Asaph has turned a corner in his experience, he's able to say in verse 18, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." Remember that Asaph, he felt like the one who had almost slipped, but the Lord had kept him. But here we see that he wasn't the one on slippery ground. It was his enemies who are. The wicked are doomed to fall. They will fail. And as verse 19 tells us there, they will come under the certain evident judgment of Almighty God. In the words of Jesus, such people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They might prosper in this short life, but ultimately death will claim them, and they will be swept away into weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. They're like a dream, here today, gone tomorrow, because the coming of God's righteous judgment brings all things into perspective. And so we're beginning to see the crisis of faith being resolved, because Asaph is regaining a bigger view of who his God is, a greater view of all he is in his glory and his majesty. It's all a question of perspective. You think of what it must be like to go and to stand at the bottom of Mount Everest and to look up and to see this vast, menacing pile of rock towering over you, and you would think, how massive is this mountain? How small I am? And as you stand there at the bottom of it, you'd have a point. And then if you were to then go and to take a flight over Nepal and fly over the Himalayas and look out the window and look down on Mount Everest from the air, well, you'd see it shrink into almost harmless insignificance. You would see that in the context of the bigger picture, it's not as massive as you thought. And so it is with the providence of God. We cannot solve our questions in the limited context of our situation on earth and in time. Many of the inequalities and injustices of life may well remain now, but ultimately wrongs will be righted, evil will be avenged, and good will be vindicated in the final judgment. That's why we need to continually come back to the Lord. We need to come before him. We need to enter the sanctuary, come into his presence, that we might regularly have our perspective constantly adjusted, that our vision might be continually clarified. It's so vital that we do that, because the alternative is verses 21 and 22, where Asaph again just takes a moment to reflect as he has this renewed vision of God Almighty on where he once was in his thinking. He says that when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Doesn't duck the issue there, does he? He's really honest about how deeply affected he was by his envy and his anguish, how deep down inside he was grieved and embittered and maybe even depressed. But look at how, in such a state, he says, I was completely irrational. His thinking was no higher than that of an animal. You know how animals eat and sleep and repeat. If you've got a pet, they're wonderful, but they have this base level, and maybe they don't go much further. They don't think as we do, certainly. They can't converse and reason as we do. And so, in other words, what's being said here is that there was nothing spiritual about Asaph's thinking. He wasn't ruled by wisdom. He wasn't at all thinking biblically. And it's a very sad and sorry place when we don't think spiritually or biblically, when we think on a purely human level and don't consider the Lord and his ways in our lives and what we are doing. And yet it is clear now that Asaph had to go through that experience before he could more fully enjoy a deeper fellowship with the Lord. The Lord was using this situation to mature him. And Asaph came to see that for himself in verse 23. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. This is an incredible realization, isn't it? Pain and anguish is turned to joy. Fellowship is real with the Lord, as Asaph thinks of himself as always with the Lord. Here is where the crisis of faith is resolved, with the Lord as a shield and as a protector. When we realize who our God is and that we really are united to him, it changes everything, because we are reminded that he really cares. And look at how that is expressed here. He takes hold of you by your right hand, and he says, you come this way, you come with me, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to guide you, and I will be to you all that you need. The Lord takes you by your hand and says, I won't let you go, I will hold you fast, I will never fail you. And that's remarkable, isn't it? But it gets better, because as I read around for this message this evening, apparently, by people who are cleverer than me, in the original Hebrew, we can read that phrase in the past. So you can read it like this. You took hold of my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And in the end, you will receive me with glory. So do you see what God has done and is doing and will do? He has held us by his right hand. He is guiding us with his counsel. And he will take us safely all the way home to heaven. Past and present and future is all safe in the sovereign guiding wisdom of the Lord God Almighty. So you see, Asaph thinks of himself as with the Lord, which is true, but ultimately it was the Lord who was always with him. And that's exactly the same for us. You and I are walking into this week with our hand safely held by our loving, caring God. And so as you go to school tomorrow, as you go to work, as you're at home this week and you're concerned and worried about exams, as you're worried about your health or your job or that relationship or your future, you're going into every situation held by the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? He holds you by your right hand. And because this truly is who God really is, it leaves Asaph to burst out into praise in what John Stott calls one of the sublimest expressions of personal religion in the Old Testament. Asaph declares in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's no one like God. He's incomparable. There is no one but him. And so he desires to know nothing except fellowship with his God. God is his strength. God is his portion. God is his rock. He knows that the Lord will always provide. And so Asaph is even more prepared to face life with all of its problems of growing older, with failing health, adversity, not much wealth. Why? Because his sustainer is in heaven. No matter how undesirable his circumstances, Asaph rests in who his God is to him. The Lord cares. He provides for his own. And so Asaph can do nothing but cast himself on the Lord for all of his needs. I wonder if you can cry out from your heart this evening that the earth has nothing I desire besides you, O God. Is your desire for the Lord, even in the middle of such hard and difficult circumstances that you might be knowing at the moment, are you resting in and trusting in the Lord? Is God the strength of your heart? Or are you relying on your own strength and your own skills and your own abilities to get through what you're doing right now? Instead of looking to him, you're looking to self and the things of this world. Is God your portion forever? Or are you relying on the scraps of self-sufficiency? Well, if you are relying on self, if you are far off from the Lord this evening, you're rejecting him and his ways, well, then you must hear this warning that Psalm 73 and verse 27 gives us. It says, "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." If you are unfaithful to God, if you want nothing to do with God, then you're going to go on living a life that relies on self and is unjust and is immoral according to the perfect standard of God. Well, we're told here this evening very clearly, then you will perish. You will be judged. And friend, it is a terribly sad state this evening to be far off from the Lord's. The reality that awaits all those who choose to stay that way in hell is not worth thinking about. That's why verse 28 offers us such a contrasting hope. So hear the wonderful testimony and consider how full of hope life can be if it was your testimony too. "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." And like those who are far off, which is where we are before God by our very nature, Asaph can say that he's near God. Oh, how good it is to be near God. And we've seen, haven't we, how Asaph had been upheld by the Lord, and so now he responds by renewing his commitment to the Lord, his refuge. He praises him for all of his wonderful deeds. He knows the Lord to be his portion, to be his strength, to be his refuge. He knows what it is to be able to draw near to the Lord and how good it is to be in personal, living relationship with him. And so as we close, friends, we must go from here And no doubt that what was true for Asaph is true for many of us here this evening, and it can be true for all of us, even if you've not put your trust in God yet. And this is all true and all personal for you and I because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, we can draw near to God. You and I are not holy, but God is, and yet we can draw near. You and I can come in and through the sovereign name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection from the dead. You and I can say that God is our strength. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever because of Jesus. We have made him our refuge. And so in the words of Hebrews 10 and verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened us for us through the curtain that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance. We can have full confidence and we can say that we have a real living relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, because he went to the cross, because the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that that barrier of sin had been removed. And so in Christ, we can know our sins forgiven, we can have peace with God, and therefore we can draw near. We can draw near to God this evening with absolute certainty that he will welcome us. He will not let us go. And Asaph knows that this is good. There's nowhere better to be. It's good to be near God and to make the sovereign Lord your refuge. So let me ask you as we close, have you done that? Have you done that? Can you say that you've come near to God through Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior, knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing you have peace with God? Do you know this to be your experience? Because if your faith is resting in Jesus alone, then the hope and comfort of this psalm is for you tonight. Yes, we all go through anguish and doubt and difficulties, and our faith can hit crises, and sometimes we can feel in despair. But when we look to Jesus, when we look to our sovereign God, there we are reminded and we are realigned and we're reconfigured in our thinking and our outlook, and we find our faith strengthened and more mature than it was before. Isn't God good? Isn't he kind? And so will you trust in him this week? Will you keep on following him this week? Will you keep on looking to him, no matter your circumstances? Brothers and sisters, hold tight to the wonderful promises, the comforting truths of Psalm 73. And may all of us be able to say, my heart and my flesh, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word to us. Your word is so real. It's so enduringly relevant. And again this evening, Lord, we know that by your Spirit you meet us where we are in the ups and downs of our lives. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit to live in the light of the truth of your word. May we desire no other but you. May you always be our strength and our refuge. Please help us to always look to Jesus and to go into this week, whatever it has in store, confident that we can come near to you and that you are holding us and you are guiding us and you are leading us safely home. We thank you that we can come to you now, in and through the blood and the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.